Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming for us as a baby. And I thank you that we have the privilege of worshiping a God as big as you. In your name, amen.
In just 2 days, we join the rest of the world in marking the day of Christ's birth. And I don't know what the traditions might be in your family, but in my family, that means that we have sometimes a huge breakfast, sometimes a small breakfast, sometimes an early wake, sometimes a late wake, where maybe we're not going to do anything at all as a family until sometime past noon. But there is one tradition that gets marked every year, and actually, there are two. One is my mom reminding us that Christmas isn't actually going to be quite as good this year because things have been really hard. And then my dad goes out and uses a credit card and makes it all good for everybody. But that's not the tradition I'm referring to. The tradition I'm referring to is that my dad plays a game, which I don't think is actually a game to him, but it's perceived as a game by us, in which he wants to put off the opening of gifts for as long as possible. And when he's finally run out of tricks for delay, he reminds us that we need to read the story of the Nativity, the story of Christ's birth. And depending on how mischievous he's feeling, he might want to start in Isaiah, like we did this morning with the Advent reading. Sometimes, especially if I'm the one who remembered to bring the Bible, I might offer to read from Mark in as many translations as they want, knowing that there's no birth of Jesus story in the Gospel of Mark. So this morning we heard a little bit from Isaiah, and we heard a little bit from Matthew. I actually want to take some time to look at the first, just a little bit more than half of chapter 1 in Luke this morning. And then maybe we'll read this again with our family on Tuesday. This particular part of the gospel story is not directly related to Jesus' birth. Even though Jesus is here, in this section of the gospel, Jesus is still in prophecy and then later in the womb. Jesus is not actually acting. Jesus is not actually a central character. Jesus is a promise. And so this is maybe a part of the story of Jesus' birth that we don't necessarily highlight on Christmas Day, but I think it's important because of some of the questions that it raises for the church, for us today, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in this community, and in the world. And one of the reasons I say that is because this story has a lot of unanswered questions, gaps, empty spaces, and these are the kinds of openings that challenge us to think with our imagination, to think creatively, to ask questions, as well as to let the scripture question us. Robert E. Goss has claimed that Luke's gospel should shift our attention away from thinking about the imminent expectation of the world's end and Jesus' return, and putting it back on what seems to matter, not just to the gospel writer here, but also to Jesus: oppression and poverty. Robert E. Goss, I'll read that quote from him. Attention, Luke's gospel shifts Christian attention from the imminent expectation of the world's end and the return of Jesus the Christ to serious problems, oppression and poverty. I'll let that stand as our frame, and I'll go ahead and begin reading with verse 1. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Most of us know, especially if you took any Latin grammar at all in high school, that Theophilus breaks down to friend of God or lover of God. What I think that we're a little bit less likely to note is that the reason this gospel is being written to Theophilus is because Theophilus doesn't already know. Theophilus is not already a member of Christ's followers. Theophilus is not already a follower of the way. Theophilus is an outsider. Theophilus is potentially someone who's been oppressed or marginalized. And Theophilus might be a stand-in name, a generic term for anybody who finds themselves on the outside. Because of the frame that I've given for our reading of Luke today, it's also possible that Theophilus is poor, that Theophilus is one of the oppressed, as opposed to the way that I was taught as a child, that Theophilus might have been a wealthy benefactor from the outside of the struggling church, which could also be true. This is actually part of the fun of doing Bible scholarship, is that when we come to a question in the text, because there's a question there that is unanswered in the text, we don't know. And because we don't know, there's room for a little bit of imaginative understanding. And so I want to suggest that one good reading of the text, not necessarily the reading, but one good reading of the text is that Theophilus, someone who loves God, who needs God, who knows God, and wants to know more of God, is also someone who's oppressed, who's poor, who has not been included in religious institutions or religious gatherings, who is on the outside. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah, whose wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were getting on in years. I might point out that this story shadows just a little bit the story of Samuel's parents in the Old Testament. Once when he was serving as priest before God and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I'll just pause here to note that if we know a little bit about John, we know that John did not live in the urban center. He lived in the desert. People came to him to hear him. We know that he wore camel skins, that he ate wild honey, honey from wild bees, and that he also ate bugs. We know that he lived out by the River Jordan, something of a wild man, and that he baptized people there. We also know that he spoke pretty harshly to religious leaders, calling them, "You brood of vipers." John was on the side of the poor. John was outside of society. Back to verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am an old man and my wife is getting on in years." Which reflects back or shadows back on the story of Abraham and Sarah. The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute unable to speak until the day these things occur. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people." Verse 26. The plot thickens. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. I don't know if you're familiar with Marcella Althaus Reed, and I have to admit that I might be mispronouncing her name, because although I read a lot of scholars, I don't necessarily know them personally. So if you know any of these people and can correct me on how I'm pronouncing their names later, that would be great. Marcella Althaus Reed is a Quaker and also a liberation theologian from Latin America. And she points out from her own experience with Latin American women that poverty and virginity do not fit together in the lives of women. We trust that Mary and Joseph were poor, and the text here says that Mary was a virgin. We understand that this word that we've translated to say virgin in English means something more like maid, maiden, or young girl. Many scholars place Mary's age at either 13 or 14 years. But Marcella Althaus Reed asks us to consider that because poverty and virginity do not go together in the lives of women that she's worked with, and in fact, poverty means crowded conditions of violence and promiscuity, she reminds us that poor women thus get pregnant often before they even know what sexuality is. She also reminds us that it's important for us to try paying attention to real people first. And once we've learned to love people, to then do theology second. She says that we have a tendency, especially as American Christians who are relatively privileged in the world, to do it the other way around, to figure out our theology and get it all right, and then apply it to people as a one-size-fits-all set of guidelines about how they're supposed to live their lives, instead of considering, what is love? How is love felt? What does it feel like? What would it mean for someone like Mary to receive this kind of visitation? Verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." This is one of the only times in Scripture that an angel doesn't have to say, "Don't be afraid," which suggests Mary had some confidence about her. But she was much perplexed, not afraid, but perplexed by his words, and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, oh, here it is. I spoke too soon. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren." Although we haven't gotten to the song that Mary's going to sing, the Magnificat, I want to just briefly point out, because Robert E. Goss, who I quoted earlier, points this out, and I think it's helpful to remember, that Mary in this section is actually being directly contrasted with Zechariah. Zechariah asks, how can this be? And then points to his wife saying, she's barren, so how are you going to do this? And Mary says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? There seems to be a difference in tone that we might not pick up on if we weren't reading the text together. Where Zechariah's doubt is one of disbelief, no, that's not going to happen, at least suggested in the text. The text doesn't actually say that, it just seems to suggest it. Mary's disbelief seems to be more hopeful in nature. That's interesting. How is God going to accomplish that? She's ready, and she says yes. Goss says, Mary stands in contrast to Zechariah, a rural priest and male, whose doubt and unbelief leads Gabriel to strike him dumb. Mary, a prophetess, sings how God will upset the world, bringing down the mighty and elevating the lowly. Back to where I left off in verse 36. For her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Then Mary said, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Then the angel departed. The text here doesn't tell us exactly how Mary is made pregnant. And it might be impolite of me to wonder about that. But I've been wondering about it actually my whole life. Although I learned early on that this is not the kind of question that you're supposed to ask in Sunday school. The text gives us a clue. It says that the Most High will overshadow you. And I want to suggest that this is not actually how this normally happens, that this is strange. And yet we often read right by this. There are so many actually really strange things that happen in Scripture. And I don't mean strange as bad or strange as good. I just mean strange as in, let's pay attention. Let's question. Let's engage. It turns out that I'm not the first person to actually think this question. This is something that people have been wondering about for hundreds of years. And I actually found both a theologian and a biologist who had struggled with this exact same text and came up with similar answers, which I thought were interesting because of the way that the answer they came up with reflects back on Genesis. Virginia Mollenkott is one. That's a theologian. And the biologist is Kessel. And what they suggest about Jesus is another question. What if Jesus was a female embryo who came to us in the appearance of a man? What if Jesus was fully human, fully man and woman? And the reason that I say that this reflects on Genesis is because in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. One ancient reading of that text is that the perfection of humanity is not to be separate, male from female, but that we would be fully human, that we would have the full spectrum of God-likeness in us. And I'm not saying that this is what the text is telling us about Jesus. I'm saying that people have wondered, what is this text saying about the nature of Jesus? And theologians have wrestled with it. And one of the potential answers that we're allowed to think about, it is not off limits for us as Christians, is that Jesus might have understood more of human experience than just male experience. Jesus might have been able to relate personally to men and to women, to children, to the elderly, to any human that he encountered. One of the things that, one of the puzzles that this potentially answers for us is that in the book of John, the Gospel of John, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, is looking for Jesus at the wedding, she knows to find him with the servants who bear water. And bearing water was an act that women servants carried out. Mary knew that she would find Jesus hanging out with the servants, and not just any servants, but that Jesus would be hanging out with the least of these, the servants who were women. This was a decidedly non-masculine thing for Jesus to be doing, for a group that other men would not have hung out with because of how it would have made them look. This also potentially answers the question of why is it that only women, with the exception of the Apostle John, show up at the cross when Jesus is crucified? Why is it that they are drawn to him unless it is that he understands and truly loves and honors both men and women? For nothing will be impossible with God. Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. I think it's also important for us to remember that because Mary is unmarried, and because she lives in a culture where she is considered the sexual property of either her father or her betrothed husband, for she has no independent status that we know of, according to the text, it's actually kind of revolutionary that she says yes to the angel of her own will. She does not ask anybody else first. She makes a decision that she will bear the Christ child, that she will take responsibility for bearing Christ in the world. And this actually should be a challenge to us. Do we also take the challenge, accept the challenge, to bear Christ in the world, individually and as a community? Are we Christ bearers? Are we saying, as Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Verse 39. Sorry, I forgot. Zechariah can enter the inner temple, the inner courts of the temple. Mary, a woman, cannot. And so God is also making a statement to us by choosing Mary to bear the divine that only the priests are supposed to have access to. And now God is entrusting God's self to a 13-year-old girl. God knows what God's doing. In those days, Mary set out, and remember, she's traveling as a woman alone under Roman occupation, a 13-year-old, with haste. And this word "with haste" in the Greek that it's translated from means something like alarm, flight, anxiety. To a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry. Margaret Fell says that this is the first sermon spoken by a woman that we know of. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? She's proclaiming the Christ, Elizabeth is here. "For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Christ will be born no matter how perilous the journey, no matter that folks might not receive him. And here's why folks might not receive him. Mary tells us, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. These words that I read part of just a moment before come from Thomas Bohash. Thomas had reminds us that for Mary, that great thing to which she is called is conceiving the Christ in her body, her actual body. This is not just a spiritual thing that happened. She actually carried a baby that was God. And Bohash says that if this applies to Mary, it applies to us. These are his words. "Christ will be born no matter how perilous the journey, no matter that folks might not receive us. Once we have agreed to give birth to the Christ in self-empowerment and creativity, Christ will be born. Much of the world will have no knowledge that we have given birth to the Christ. They will go on with their lives. They will go on oppressing others." So the challenge I read in the text for us today, actually there are quite a few, but one that I want to leave us with this morning. Will we say yes to bear Christ in our bodies and in this body? Will we go through the hard work, the required self-empowerment and creativity of bearing Christ, even if the rest of the world doesn't notice and doesn't care? God, I ask that you would give us the strength to do just this. Amen.
Blessings on all of you as you go through this week. The last thing I was thinking about in Eric's service, one of the songs I heard several times this last week was "Mary, Did You Know?" And I love that song. And I think she did, Eric. I think she did. And she said yes to it. So blessings on your week, and Merry Christmas to you all.